Father God in heaven, we come before you excited and anticipating as we open your word. God, we thank you for this precious gift of your word, the truth of scripture which reveals to us your nature, Father God. And we just worship you for who you are. So today as we gather as a group of your people, I thank you for that. I thank you for your church which you have established, which you grow, which God, you hold. Thank you for the way we can come together in unity of longing to see you glorified and we can worship your name. And so this morning, I pray that you would be worshiped from this group of people. God, as we worship you and we look at your text today, we see just an amazing thing as Christ purchases his people. And I pray that you would help us to marvel at that. I pray that you'd help us to grasp a glimpse of the importance of this text. God, I pray that you would grow us as only you can. Thank you for your grace, what you do. We love you. Amen. Well, we're in John chapter 19, and we're studying the crucifixion together. And today we're going to cover John chapter 19, verses 28, 29, and 30. Three verses, and I really went back and forth on how to cover this with you. I felt like I had two options. I felt like I could do these verses in like 10 weeks, or I could just shove them all into one. So we're going to shove them all into one, right? So get ready, because we got a lot to cover. But this is it. I mean, in terms of texts, there's some good ones in the Bible, but this is important stuff. You got to grasp this. And so I want to try to break down some of this for you today as we get to it. And if you need to re-listen to it, we have that technology. So praise the Lord. But as we study the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, one of the things that we've been seeing and one of the things that has really stuck out to me as we've gone through this entire book of John together up to chapter 19 here, John the Apostle, in writing this, wants us to see how purposeful Jesus Christ was. This is John's, he writes so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But in writing this evangelistic message so that you can see that Jesus is God, he's been showing you the whole time how Jesus has taken a position of obedience and only does what the Father wants. So he goes where he goes because it's time on the Father's timeline. He says what he says because that's what the Father wants him to say. He does the miracles that he does and doesn't do the miracles that he doesn't do because it's all laid out on God's timeline. Everything Jesus has done has been very purposeful, even up to this crucifixion. Right? In John's narrative of the crucifixion, we saw Jesus not say one word, but Jesus be in control as prophecies being fulfilled and prophecies being fulfilled and more prophecy is being fulfilled as we looked at how they cover this. And, you know, even the sense of Jesus carrying his own cross was fulfilling Old Testament, and Jesus being crucified outside the city was fulfilling Old Testament, and all of it's happening the way that God, right, who Jesus is, laid out. They laid this plan out beforehand, so it's God's word coming true. It's God's plan being carried out and being fulfilled, and it's been incredible. Well, today, we'll look at Jesus open his mouth and specifically speak on purpose for the reason of fulfilling Scripture. Now, Scripture's been fulfilled without Jesus doing anything, right? He's been in charge while looking like the victim. Well, now he'll take action and purposely fulfill Scripture while he hangs there on the cross. And then we'll get into some more amazing stuff as we keep going. But think about this. Jesus knows Scripture. He knows it perfectly. He authored it. It comes from him, right? We call it God's Word. We study the book about the living Word, Jesus Christ, right? It's his words, and so he knows it perfectly, and the knowledge of every detail allows him to purposefully live it out. And so here, even as he's dying, he is making sure that every little detail of Scripture is fulfilled and making sure that God's plan is carried out exactly the way that God said it would be. He's God. Let's read John chapter 19, verses 28, 29, and 30, and then we'll begin to understand this together this morning. It says this: "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, and they put it on hyssop, and they put it to his mouth. And so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit." Really important stuff for you to understand this morning. Let's see if we can do that. Starting in verse 28, it says this: "After this." After what? What does that mean, right? You guys know this by now, but good Bible study, good Bible students, you have to pay attention to every word. So you come to this and you can't just say "after this" and you know, think, okay, well, there's something before that. You got to do your research. You got to figure out what's before that. Everything that's been happening up to this point is important because it leads us to this "after this" statement. Let me try to fill this in for you, because we could simply call it everything that was happening on the cross, because that's where Jesus is, and that's where Jesus has been hanging now for a few hours, right? We're hours into this process. But I just want to remind you of some things that happened on the cross that John doesn't cover, but our other gospels do, and help put the time frame in. What does "after this" mean? Well, we know that Jesus says multiple things from the cross, right? He says, "Father, forgive them." That's already happened. We know that Jesus looks at the thief on the cross and he says, "Hey, today you're going to be with me in paradise." That's already happened. We know that Jesus looks down and sees his mother there and some other followers. We covered that last week in our text. That's where John had us. As he says, "Woman, behold your son." And he looks at John and he says, "Son, behold your mother." That's already happened. Then darkness comes. John doesn't cover that part, but what happens is it's like noon, the brightest part of the day, and it gets totally dark. That's the presence of God at Calvary taking place as God is pouring his wrath out onto Jesus Christ. And the thing keeps going, because you know what Jesus says then that John doesn't cover? He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, the forsaking by the Father has taken place. And if we track through this, right, the darkness is picturing of God's judgment. We see that all through the Old Testament as we study it. And as God's judgment comes, Christ doesn't feel the unity with God that he's always felt. That's why he doesn't call him Father. He calls him my God, very important. And through that, he's taking the wrath of God, and he says, "Why have you forsaken me?" Right? Jesus knew the plan, but he never knew sin. So now as he pays for sin, he's not enjoying the process, right? And he's feeling that, and he's dealing with that, and he pays for it. And after this is where we're picking up. After this, after the wrath of God being poured out upon him, after God has come and satisfied his perfect justice on sin, after this is where we're picking up in the text. Very, very important, because it says it's all been fulfilled, right? Jesus, knowing that all things have now been accomplished, except for the fact that he still needs to ask for a drink, right? So we're picking up after the agony of the cross. Jesus is still hanging there dying. The physical suffering is still miserable from that aspect of it, but the penalty, it's been laid on him. He's dealing with that part. And so that's where we're at in terms of the crucifixion. It's almost over. He's felt the full extent of it. All he needs to do now is get a drink and die. That's all that's left. And so after this, right, after the spiritual suffering of the cross and its maximized point, it says, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. And that's where I'm taking that from, right? The plan has been carried out. The wrath of God has been poured out on Jesus. The accomplishment has been accomplished. He knows that it has been accomplished, except for one prophecy. Remember, he knows Scripture. He wrote it. So he knows the whole thing, and he knows what he came to do. And he knows that he did what he came to do, but there's that one Scripture that hasn't happened yet. And so verse 28 tells us that. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, said. So very clearly there it tells us why he says what he says. He opens his mouth, and the words that come out for the purpose of fulfilling Scripture. Jesus is making sure that the whole thing happens exactly his way and the way that they said it would happen. Now listen, if all this happens but Jesus is not offered a drink, the Bible's not true. Because it says he will. So Jesus is assuring that it's all happening according to his way. And listen, that has to make you worship him. I mean, if you understand that, that has to blow your mind. Here he is hanging on the cross. He's taking your punishment for sin and all of it, even down to, okay, I need to ask for a drink right now because they haven't offered me sour wine yet, is on his mindset, and he fulfills Scripture to a T. And you have to be standing back saying, this guy did it all on purpose, every little piece of it. And if that's true, that has to draw you to your knees. That has to draw you to a place of saying, if Jesus did that for me, I will live for him, for sure. Worship. It's the only appropriate response to the cross. But as Christ does that to fulfill that Scripture, he says, I thirst. Very simple, verse 28, I thirst. Very short statement by Jesus. Two words. But I want you to think about Jesus hanging there. He knows that he's accomplished everything. I just find this so amazing. Like, I'm blown away by it. Jesus knows that he's accomplished what he came to do. And so as he's hanging there on the cross, he's you know, I don't know what he's thinking other than Psalm 69:21 hasn't happened yet. Do you know what Psalm 69:21 says? I didn't either, but Jesus does. I mean, he knows it all. That's what I'm saying. He has the whole book perfectly memorized because it comes from him. And so even in his dying moments, it's like, I can't die yet because Psalm 69:21 has yet to happen. And so I'll read it to you. Psalm 69:21, it says this. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink, or sour wine to drink. For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. And so Jesus is here hanging on the cross, and he's paying for the sins of the world. Like, that's great. That's amazing. That's huge. We're going to talk about that in the second half of this sermon. But here, as he's doing that, he says, wait a minute. Psalm 69:21 has yet to happen because they haven't offered me sour wine. So to fulfill the prophecy perfectly, Jesus says, I'm thirsty. And look at verse 29. It shows us how that fulfills it. Jesus says, I'm thirsty, and now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. And so they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. Who's in control? Jesus says, wait a minute, Psalm 69:21 hasn't happened yet, so I'll say I'm thirsty. And when I say I'm thirsty, they will dip the sponge in the sour wine and they'll offer it up to my lips. He's in control. He's making it happen. He's sovereign. He's God. Let's do this. Let's quickly look at why Jesus would say, I thirst. Now, the Bible gives us the reason, right? To fulfill Scripture. I'm going to give you four reasons, and that will be one of them. And I think these all tie into the whole of the gospel as you study it. Why would Jesus say, I thirst? Number one, because he was thirsty, right? Why do people say, I thirst? Because they're thirsty. They want a drink, right? And you say, that sounds too simple. Yeah, but there's a point to it. This is Christ's humanity on display. You understand that? Heavenly beings do not get thirsty, right? God has never been thirsty in his life. In all of eternity past, Jesus never experienced thirst. But then he humbles himself and he takes on the form of a man and he comes to earth. So in Christ's humanity, Christ experienced thirst. And so here on the cross, he's emphasizing his own humanity when he says, I thirst. And in other words, he's a man, because only men get thirsty. God doesn't get thirsty. And so Jesus is dying as 100% man. Very important. He has to die as 100% man because he's paying for the sins of who? Man, right? People. And so people's sins require a people sacrifice. I know that wasn't proper English. I did it on purpose. But people's sins require a human sacrifice. That's the picture there. And so Christ has to be 100% man so that he can die for man. And so when he says, I thirst, he's thirsty. That's the 100% humanity of Christ. But number two, because, and what our text tells us, number two, Jesus was fulfilling Scripture. This is the sovereignty of Christ on display. This is the fact that he's 100% God. Yes, he's 100% man. He's also 100% God. You have to believe that by faith, because we can't grasp that in our human brains other than to just believe what the Bible tells us. But here you have him displaying his perfect knowledge of the entire word that he wrote. Here you have him displaying his sovereignty over every detail that's happening. Here you have him controlling the outcome, and he sovereignly fulfills Scripture. That's what he chooses to do. I mean, think about that. Find that amazing. Okay, if Jesus was thirsty, which he was in his humanity, but he is also 100% God, so could he have taken his own thirst away? Yes. He's God. He's able to do that, right? At the creation of the world, right? In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth, and then he separates the earth, right? And he ends up creating this thing called water. You remember that? That was Jesus. He's the guy that did that. And so here you have him hanging on the cross, and he's thirsty, and the guy that creates the ocean won't create a drink in his own mouth for the purpose of fulfilling Scripture. Sovereignty on display. Number three. Why does Jesus say, I'm thirsty? Because Jesus experienced hell for all of those that would go to heaven. That's what you have taking place here on the cross, as Jesus is paying for the sins of man, right? Man has sinned. Man has broken God's law. So in breaking God's law, man deserves to be separate from God in eternal separation, which is a place called hell. That's a reality. Jesus takes hell for all of his people, all of those that one day will spend eternity in heaven. You say, Jake, where are you getting that from? I'm getting it from a parable that Jesus told, known as the rich man and Lazarus. You find that in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. And I'll just recap it for you. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells this parable about a rich man who has everything and a guy named Lazarus who has nothing. They both die. The rich man, the unnamed rich man, we don't know him, right? He has everything, but he ends up in hell. Lazarus, the one who had nothing on earth, he dies, and he ends up in heaven, right? In Abraham's bosom, right? The place where Abraham dwells, and Abraham dwells with God, because if you're absent from the body, you're present with Christ. And so that's what that's a picture of. And so as one is in hell and one is in heaven, we have a conversation in that parable with the guy in hell. And you know what the guy in hell wanted? Do you remember the parable? He was thirsty. He wanted a drink. He wanted a drop of cold water. That's what the parable's saying. So the sufferer in hell is thirsty. Here's Christ on the cross, thirsty, because he's taking hell for all those that would go to heaven. The punishment of his people was laid on him. He took my place. It's incredible. And then number four, why would Christ say, I'm thirsty? Because Jesus became sin. He's not a sinner. He never sinned, but he became sin. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin. And so here you have a picture of Jesus, who is what? living water. That's how he's described himself, right? Remember John chapter 4? John chapter 4 is a great picture of this, and we studied that some time ago together. But in John chapter 4, Jesus is walking into Samaria, and he meets a woman at a well. Do you remember that conversation? As that woman's drawing water from the well, and Jesus says, I can give you water so that you'll never thirst again. And she's thinking physical, but he's talking spiritual. So spiritually, I am living water. That's what Jesus was saying there. Well, here on the cross, Jesus, the living water, becomes thirsty. So that you and I, the thirsty ones, we are spiritually thirsty. Jesus is living water, and we are spiritually thirsty. But here at the cross, Jesus becomes thirsty so that we can take on his living water. He became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was thirsty so you and I might never thirst again. Incredible stuff. As you study your Bible and you see Jesus sovereignly controlling the whole thing. Now that moves us to verse 30. As he says, I thirst. Very powerful statement of Jesus comes after that. And what happens after Jesus says he thirsts is the soldiers put some sour wine on a sponge, they attach it to the hyssop reed, and they offer it to him. We looked at how that perfectly fulfills Scripture. But did you notice what they attach it to? They attach the sponge to a hyssop reed. If you're a student of Scripture, what was hyssop used for in Exodus chapter 12? Right? Whenever they kill the Passover lambs and they take the hyssop branch and they dip it in the blood to put it on the doorpost because death is coming to every household unless there's already been a sacrifice. A substitutionary sacrifice has been made and they spread the blood of the sacrifice on with a hyssop branch, right? It's just the way God writes. They offer Jesus the sour wine on the hyssop branch, which is what they use to spread the blood of the sacrificial lamb, and Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. It's a reminder. This is all God's plan. It's all happening God's way. God has laid this out from the beginning that this is how it would all go. When Jesus receives it, he knows that he has fulfilled all of the scriptures that are to be fulfilled up to this point. Knowing that he has completed God's plan, look at what it says. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. That's it. That's huge. That should cause you to rejoice at the fact that Jesus says, it is finished. In Greek, it's one word. It's tetelestai. So you come to this text, and Jesus, knowing that he has finished it, that he's completed all the scriptures that need to be completed, he says, tetelestai, which means paid. It's been paid. It's like the idea of you're in debt and you owe somebody and that record of what you owe is written down and you finally pay it all off and so it's stamped as paid in full. That's what he says. It is finished. And when Christ says it's finished, you got to understand this. Everything. That equals everything. There's nothing left. This is why this is such a good text, and you got to get somewhat excited over it. He's not saying, hey, it's finished, except for that part where, like, some dude comes and lays hands on you so that he can pass something special into you. No, it's finished. There's nothing left that needs to be done. It's not, it's finished if you go to church, give your tithe, help old ladies across the street, pray every day. There's no buts. There's no additions. There's nothing that needs to be added because it's done. It's paid. I'm squeaking. I'm so excited. It's finished. Christ says it's finished. It equals everything involved with one's redemption. God's perfect plan of salvation fulfilled. Let's go through it because we got a lot. We'll get specific with it, and I want to show you what's finished. And I have 8 things to show you that are finished when Jesus says, it is finished. I've scoured my Bible, and you know, I pulled these together to say, okay, what exactly is finished? I want to get as practical as I can with this. And so let's cover eight things, right? I think we have time. It says this. Jesus says it is finished. And so number one, Christ's separation from the Father. Christ's separation from the Father is finished. It's done. For all of eternity past, who was Jesus? Jesus. He's God, right? He's always been one with the Father. I and the Father are one. That's what Jesus says. He humbles himself, takes on the form of a bondservant, comes in the likeness of man. When Christ humbles himself and comes in the likeness of man, he does it so that he can take on the sin of man. Not become a sinner, but take man's sin upon him. Sin separates from God, and Christ became sin. This is, I mentioned this quickly, but this is seen well in the words that Christ is speaking from the cross, right? As we've studied the book of John, have you seen how often Christ refers to God as Father? Exclusively, pretty much, right? As we've been going through this book, that's what Jesus always says. I must be about my Father's business, right? I'm here to do the will of my Father, right? My Father has a time for me. My Father knows what I'm supposed to be doing. He's always talking about God as Father over and over and over and over again. But in the words that John skipped that I referred to you earlier, as Jesus hangs on the cross and he feels the wrath of God upon him, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's practically the only time that we see him not addressing God as Father. He addresses him as my God, because sin separates. As Jesus takes on sin, he feels the separation that sin causes, and he hates it. And he doesn't feel like he can call God Father in that moment. He calls him, my God. But listen, after Christ pays for the sins of his people, and after he fulfills this, right? John doesn't give us this text either, but he'll say another phrase right before he dies, right? Do you remember that one? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he'll die. You see, he goes back to calling him Father again because it is finished. The separation from God is finished when God's just nature has been satisfied. We'll talk about that in a minute too. Christ finished the separation and the relationship returns. He hated that separation from the Father. But he finished it here at the cross. When he says it's finished, he's saying me and the Father are one. We always have been one, but I feel it right now. We're one. Number two, what's finished when Christ says it is finished? All the prophecies and the types are finished. They're fulfilled. They found their fulfillment because they were pointing to this. They were pointing to Jesus. And I don't have time to break that all down with you. That's huge. This is what I said. I could do 10 weeks on this. I could do a whole sermon on that. The prophecies and the types being fulfilled at the cross of Jesus Christ. But the entire Old Testament finds its fulfillment in who? Jesus. One of my favorite passages to use with people is Romans chapter 3, right? I use it constantly when I'm sharing the gospel with other people. But in Romans chapter 3, it talks about how, you know, righteousness apart from the law is not possible. For all of us are sinners, and there is no righteousness apart from law. But it says, but the righteousness of God, or I mean righteousness according to the law is not possible. And it says, but the righteousness of God apart from the law has been revealed, being testified through the law and the prophets. So the Old Testament points to the way we can be righteous apart from keeping the law. Which is who? You guys know the answer. Jesus Christ. Jesus is our only way to righteousness, and the whole law and prophets, the Old Testament, points to him. And so the Old Testament finds fulfillment in Jesus, and when Jesus says it's finished, he's saying all those prophecies and all those types and all that stuff that pointed to me, it's been fulfilled. I've just paid what they were pointing to. I have just fulfilled what they were pointing to. We already looked at the prophecies fulfilled at the cross, but Jesus makes sure they're all complete, right? And if we study your Bible, it says that he must be a prophet, and he must be a priest, and he must be a king, and he must be a sacrificial lamb, and he must be a substitute, and he must be a scapegoat, and he must be despised by people, but he must also be worshipped by all. He must be sinless. He must be the Son of God at the same time as he's the son of David, at the same time as he's the son of a virgin, right? This gets pretty confusing. And then Jesus comes and fulfills it all perfectly to a T. Only he could do it. Nobody else could do that. Jesus fulfills all of the prophecies and the types. And like I said, we're gonna have to save that for another like special class when we break that down further together. But the Old Testament as a whole points to Jesus. Jesus fulfills it. That's what we're saying. Number three. When Jesus says it is finished, the ceremonial laws that the Old Testament gives have been accomplished. Right? It is finished. We don't continue to go by those ceremonial laws because it is finished. There are different types of laws as you study your Bible, right? As you study the Old Testament, there's God's law, right, which we... Well, it's all God's law. It's all God's word. But you have your laws of God that continue, and then you have your laws of God that were ceremonial for the time. You have your laws of God that were for different things as you go through them. And so the ceremonial laws are not ones that we still follow because Jesus fulfilled them. It's finished. They're done for. We don't still practice those things. And you say, what are you talking about? Give me some examples. Okay. Blood sacrifices for sin? Has anybody in this room, because of their sin, ever went and got a lamb or a bull and slit its throat and shed its blood and followed all the laws according to the Old Testament because you sinned? I hope not, because you'd be wasting your time and the precious, delicious meat of that lamb or bull, right? You don't need to do that today because it's finished. We don't follow that law. That was a law. The blood sacrifice for sin was pointing to Christ. But now that Christ has come and shed his own blood once and for all that actually worked, we don't continue to do that. We just worship him for his sacrifice and what he did. So we don't still follow blood sacrifices. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, it lays that out. Let me read it to you so that you don't think that I'm making it up. It says this: "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, no one amongst you shall eat blood, nor shall any strangers who dwells amongst you eat blood. And whatever man or children of Israel or of the strangers who dwells among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh," right? He's saying it's the blood in the animal or the individual that keeps that thing alive. If you drain it of its blood, it's dead. So don't eat its blood because there's life in blood. So when you offer blood sacrifice, it's that life sacrifice. You've just sacrificed the life. That's the point if you'd study this out. We don't do blood sacrifices for sin. How about the priesthood? Man, I'm so thankful for this one. We do not go to a human priest as our go-between for us and God. You don't have to do that. You can go directly to God. Your go-between is Jesus Christ. And remember how many weeks we spent in John 17 together breaking down how Jesus is the great high priest, right? Who continues, who brings us into glory. That you don't have to go to a man and expect that man to lift up your prayers to God for you because the man Jesus Christ does that for you. But they had to, right? They would go to the priest and the priest would make their blood sacrifice for them as an offering to God. Christ fulfilled that. How about the temple? I mean, They had all kinds of laws on the temple and how they worshiped and why they worshiped there. The temple was pictured of as the dwelling place of God. But we don't go to the temple to worship. Listen, I have never been to the temple. Never. And you guys are here listening to me talk. If the temple was a requirement, we'd all be in trouble, right? We don't go to the temple worshiping. We live worshiping. Because we are the temple of God. Everything changed. Jesus said it's finished. So he finished this idea of having to worship in the temple, or the temple being God's dwelling place. In fact, when he does this, the temple veil gets ripped in two, because no longer is that the dwelling place of God. God's people will be the dwelling place of God. You have all kinds of these. We could talk about dietary laws, how they weren't allowed to eat certain things. But now we are. We're freed from that, right? And we could go through this and show how the ceremonial laws that God placed upon them, they've been accomplished in Christ. It's finished. You should be thankful for that, right? Go eat some bacon and rejoice. Number four, what's finished when Christ says it's finished? His temptation. Christ's temptation has ended. You realize that the Bible says that Christ was tempted in every way? Matthew chapter 4 shows us that very clearly. After Christ is baptized and the Spirit leads him out into the desert, and who shows up? Satan does, right? Satan tempts Jesus three different times. If we paired that with 1 John, we'd see that it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Satan tempts Jesus in every way. And that's not the only time he was tempted. He's tempted all through the Bible, if we would study it correctly. But at the cross is where it was the heaviest. Satan threw everything he had at Jesus Christ on Calvary. And Christ finished it. Christ doesn't give in to the temptation. He finishes it. He completes it. He smashes the tempter, right? That's Genesis chapter 3. Crushes the head of the serpent, right? Satan tempts him in every way, and Jesus smashes the tempter. It's finished. He has ended that. And that's incredible, because as he's tempted in every way but doesn't give in, at some point that ends. That's over. I've won. And here it is. Christ is victorious over it. There'll be no more temptation. He is glorified as the glorified being upon resurrection. He's dying and rising, and he wins. He finishes it. Christ's temptation has ended. Number five, Christ's obedience has ended. It's complete. He's completed his obedience. Let me see if you can track with me through this. Jesus is God. We understand that. We've broken that down. God isn't obedient. He's God. He doesn't need to be obedient. There's nothing to be obedient to. There's nothing above him. In fact, rules, like real rules, God's law, comes from who? From God. It comes from who he is. It's based off of his being. And so when you study, you know, God's law, right, we would break down the Ten Commandments, and we'd say, we could sum this whole thing up as love God and love people, right? Because who's God? God is love. It flows out of who he is. And we see that as we study scripture. So Jesus is God. God isn't obedient because he's God, but Jesus became a man willingly. God became a man willingly so that he could perfectly obey God's plan and come and save his people from their sins. This is the good news of the gospel, right? John chapter 6, verse 38. Jesus said this, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." I mean, in that statement, Jesus is saying, I came to earth as a man so that I could perfectly obey the Father's plan, the Father's will. He came and became obedient. That's what it says. He became obedient even to the point of death. Death on the cross. John's emphasized that the whole way through this book. 19 chapters so far of the obedience of Christ in word, in action, in everything that he does. Exactly according to the Father's plan. Now at the cross, Christ completes that. He finishes his obedience. His time of obedience is complete, and it's time for him to die, right? Give up his spirit, rise in glory, and return to the perfect presence of the Father where he belongs and where he's always been. And this is so important. You got to understand this. This is massive to us. This is where justification is able to happen in your life. Justification, right? What does that mean? When we say the word justification, somewhere along the line, somebody has defined it as just as if I've never sinned, right? So justification is God looking at me just as if I've never sinned. It's not a bad definition, it's just an incomplete definition. I've told you that before. Let's see if I can help you understand it here today. Because it is a catchy way to remember it. Justification, just as if I've never sinned. But here's the problem with that. When Christ completes his obedience, it's not just as if I've never sinned. It's just as if I've never sinned and have no more option of ever sinning. Because it's complete. The obedience aspect is complete. So think about it this way. If Adam and Eve had never sinned, right, they would still be alive, and they would still be living a life of no sin up to this point. They've never sinned up to this point. Christ doesn't give us a life that there's no sin up to this point. He gives us a life that is complete. There's no sin, period, because it's complete. It's done. There's no more option of it. And so at the cross, when Christ says it's finished, he finishes his obedience to the Father. He has lived the perfect obedient life as if it's totally done, and now he transfers that onto us. And so what's transferred to the believer, right? What you get upon this, and the idea of justification, is the imputation or credited to you a life that's complete and never sinned. Not a life that's never sinned up to this point, but a life that is complete and had no sin. That's good news. The perfect life of obedience was finished at the cross and given to believers. So when Christ looks at those that are his, he sees the perfect life of Christ, fully lived, from start to finish, perfectly, done, imputed into me. That's good news. Number six, and here it's going to get real practical and real exciting for you, but number six, what was finished at the cross? Satan's accurate accusation against believers. This is good news. Listen, at the cross, Christ says it is finished. And you know what? Satan no longer can come up to God and say, so-and-so is a sinner and deserves death according to your presence. Because if you're one of God's people, it's already been paid for. So he no longer has an accurate accusation against those that believe. Christ disarmed Satan of his weapon when he says it is finished. You got to get it. Satan's tool was your sin. He would go and accuse you before God of your sin. And you know what? He was right. You are a sinner, and you do deserve death. And so Satan was 100% accurate in his accusation against you. But when Christ finishes it, he takes that out of Satan's hand. He disarms Satan. He took away his weapon. Christ took our punishment for us. And he wipes out our debt. So now if Satan goes and he says, hey, so-and-so did this and this and this, and so God, you can't have a relationship with them. God can say, I don't think so. I paid for that. I poured my wrath out upon Jesus Christ, and Jesus paid for his sin. It's taken care of. You have no accurate accusation against believers. Since Christ paid it all, Satan has nothing to accuse me of. He finished it. Colossians chapter 2 says it perfectly. It says this. This is Colossians 2, 13 through 15. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against you, which was contrary to us. Okay, you see what this is saying? Let me slow this down. He has forgiven you all trespasses, and he's wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against you, which was contrary to us. So this written list that was contrary to us, right? All my sin that was contrary to me and recorded, and Satan would go to God and remind him of it. Hey, look at that. He's a sinner. Well, it's been wiped out. It's been erased. It's gone, right? It was contrary to us, but he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He wiped it clean. He finished it. And then he even says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them and triumphed over them. Colossians is literally saying exactly what I'm saying to you. Satan has been disarmed because Christ triumphed over him, wiped your handwriting of requirement, your written debt against God out. He finished it. Satan has no more ammo against believers. Such good news. Number 7, what was finished? When Christ said, "It is finished," God's justice has been satisfied. He finishes it. You got to pay attention here, right? These last two are so exciting and so vitally important for you. They all are, but pay attention, man. God is perfect. And since God is perfect, God's law is perfect. And God's perfect law has been broken by man. And so since God's perfect law has been broken by man, what does perfectly just God need to do? He needs to punish man. He's not perfectly just if he doesn't punish the breaking of his perfect law. And God is perfectly just. So since God is perfectly just, he must punish the breaking of his law, and that punishment is death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin, the payment for your sin, is death. Eternal death and separation from God, to be exact. And that's called hell. But at the cross, listen, at the cross, Jesus Christ drank every drop of hell on the cross till there was none left for God's people. He takes that upon himself. So you look at that as the wrath of God revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness of man. The wrath of God for sin is poured out on Jesus Christ, and Jesus takes all of it. He takes the wrath of God until it is finished. Perfectly just God has his just nature has been satisfied. Christ paid for the sins of his people, and God accepted it. This, when Christ says it's finished, God's wrath for sin is no more for his people. God's wrath for sin for those that are believers has been satisfied, and you and I get to see the nature of God there. God is holy. This reveals God as holy. He will punish sin. He will punish sin the perfect way because he's perfectly just. But he also loves people enough to make a way for them. He also loves people enough that he'll pour out his wrath for that sin on his own son. He's loving. He's just. He's holy. We see him in this. And when Christ says it's finished, you see the Father gaining some children. It is finished as the just nature of God has been satisfied because Jesus took the punishment willingly. And then lastly, number 8, when Jesus says it is finished, the ransom for sin is finally paid. And you got to understand this. I put this in that order on purpose. Until God's just nature was satisfied, sin could never be paid for, right? Because God in his perfect nature has to punish sin correctly. So, you know, does the blood of a lamb cover the sin of a man? No. It had to be the blood of a man, a sinless man, for sinful man. That's why every man should die. Every human being will die because that's the punishment for sin. But Christ comes and the sinless one takes that, and so God's just nature was met. God says, okay, that is an accurate substitute for man because Christ is sinless man. And so as the wrath of God gets poured on Jesus Christ, it satisfies God's just nature, and that allows the ransom for our sin to be paid. Believers, right? God's people are freed from God's justice being met. It met the requirement. It is finished. Literally means paid, and this is where it plays in. Once God was satisfied, it's paid for. I was thinking about it this week. I mean, all through the Old Testament, you have the blood of bulls and goats being offered to God for the sins of man, right? Romans 3 says it like this: Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. That's an amazing statement. God set Christ forth to demonstrate God's righteousness. Don't tell me the cross doesn't reveal how righteous God is. It does. It reveals his just nature. Then his loving side as he forgives sinners, right? But to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. In God's forbearance, he passed over the sins that were previously committed, right? So they're offering bulls and they're offering goats. And does any of that satisfy God's wrath? No way. That's like you having $1 million loan and trying to pay it with some Monopoly money. It's not the right type. I see the picture there. You're trying to offer me some money, but it's not the right type. I won't accept that, obviously. Well, here it's the blood of bulls and goats wasn't going to cover it. It wasn't the right type at all. But God, in his forbearance, passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. So once again, all this is pointing to the cross so that once the cross comes, God can demonstrate how righteous God is that he might be just. So that's God's just nature being met. He pours out his wrath on sin that he might be just and the justifier of all those who have faith in Jesus Christ. See, he's just first, which makes him able to be the justifier of all those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And so we established that he was just in point number 7. Now we're looking at how he's the justifier. Now that Christ satisfies God's justice, God justifies us. So what bulls and goats could never do, Christ did with his blood. He paid the ransom for his people's sin. It is finished. Christ paid the price for your sin, and God accepted it. He didn't accept the sacrifices before that, but when Christ dies, God accepted it. And so Christ finished what had to be done. You can't add to that. You can't earn your salvation. This is one of the things that frustrates me so bad about people that try to earn it, right? All false religion, which is them earning faith. And it gets even worse when people claim to be Christians, but then think they're going to earn their way into God's good favor. You can't add to something that's finished. 1 John 2:2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He finished it all. And then verse 30 says, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. So we see Christ fulfilling all the prophecy that needs to be fulfilled. Then he says, it is finished, which has this monumental, magnificent amount of meaning for us. Then he bows his head and gives up his spirit. You see how he dies on God's timeline? He dies according to his will. He dies after he finishes what he came to finish. I finished it. So now I will bow my head and I will die. He gives up his spirit himself because he dies according to his own will. Worship him for that. Praise him for his purposeful living, because it's amazing to see. And praise him for his purposeful death that finished it. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for this service and these people. And God, I know there was a lot of information in this sermon, so I pray that this will be helpful to some, that they would better see you for who you are. God, that you are just and also the justifier. And God, if we will marvel over that saying, we will see so much of you. And so I just pray that these people would worship you in that, because you are worthy. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.